Turn with me again to the 25th chapter of Matthew. And for those of you who are visiting, there are pew Bibles nearby. Again, I apologize to you for the discomfort that you are feeling. This is not even a day on which I was going to preach on hell. Out in my hometown of Junction recently, the pastor of the Presbyterian Church was preaching on Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and a bull snake came into the church. A few months ago, he was preaching on Peter denying the Lord and the cock crowing, and a rooster crowed at the very moment that he got to the climax of his sermon. So he decided to cancel his series on Jonah and the whale. I don't mind you being uncomfortable because of the sermon, but I am sorry that we are uncomfortable because of the heat. This is, I think, the first time in the history of our building that the fellowship hall is cooler than the sanctuary. Wait a minute. Wait, just keep your seat. Don't go to the fellowship hall and listen to the sermon over the intercom. As we look together at the 25th chapter of Matthew, we are now into the final section of Jesus' Olivet Discourse that he spoke to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And we begin today with the 31st verse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Our Lord has been teaching about his sure and certain return. It was the original question of the disciples that provoked this entire discourse. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He has told his disciples that he would not return personally during the coming siege of Jerusalem, which would happen in that present generation. And he has told them that of the day and hour of his coming, no one knows. As a matter of fact, the thing that is so amazing is that in the 24th chapter of Matthew, he specifically tells us that the sign of the second coming would be no signs. He tells us in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." In verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." He says that things will seem normal. There will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just like during the days of Noah. So the Lord's emphasis is not on signs of the times. It is not our emphasis, because we want to be students of prophecy. We want to know when the signs point to the fact of his coming. And all we can know for sure, brothers and sisters, is that we're one day nearer it than we were yesterday. But he could come at any moment, and he will come during a time of normalcy. We're fascinated by the second coming of the Lord. One time I was counseling a couple in preparation for marriage. None of you, by the way. And they were sitting in my study, and as I kept trying to do things to keep their mind on the subject at hand, The young man's eyes wandered around the books in my study, and he saw a book on the second coming, and he asked if he could borrow that book. That was what he was more concerned about than preparations for his marriage. It's nice to be more concerned about the second coming than even preparations for your marriage, but what I know he wanted the book for was to know about the signs. That's what he wanted to know about. But what Jesus is concerned about is how we are and if we're ready for the second coming. He wants us to be concerned about our Christian life, our Christian behavior, our faithfulness to Him. He has told us now, getting into this text today, three reasonably terrifying parables about how His people are to live and occupy themselves till His return. He's told a parable about servants and how one was unfaithful and lived the life of a practical atheist and abused others. He's told the story of some virgins, five being wise and five being foolish, bridesmaids at a wedding, and how five were ready when the midnight cry came and the bridegroom actually arrived, and five were not ready because they had not been obedient and they were shut out from the marriage feast. And then finally, as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, he's told us a parable about people being given abilities and skills that and gifts and blessings that are commensurate with their natural abilities, and how some used them for His glory to bring honor to Him, but one refused to even try. One resented Him, one buried His talent. All of these are parables not to teach us to look for signs, but to teach us to look at ourselves and ask, am I being what my Lord wants me to be between His first and second coming? Am I behaving in such a way that I will be ready when He does return? Now, in the passage before us today, He ceases to speak in parables. It is like that moment at the Last Supper when His disciples said to Him, now you speak plainly and in no proverb. Suddenly, He gives up the parables. He's made His points about how we are to live. And now He goes into the reality of the future awesome event of His coming in verse 31. And He's no longer saying that the kingdom of God is like something. He does use metaphors of sheep and goats, but He now begins to tell us what will actually await us all at the time of His return. What's going to happen here is that He will make a great division among all the people on earth. There are some who try to get around this very terrifying passage of judgment. There are all kinds of ways to deal with it, and one of the most interesting ways I ever heard is that it's a passage about the Lord judging particular nations, not people, not individuals, but sheep nations and goat nations. And He's going to judge them on the basis of how they've treated the nation of Israel. That's my sentiment exactly about that particular interpretation. One wonders who will actually speak for America. Will it be George Washington, Lincoln, Clinton? Who will speak? Who will be the one that stands for God's judging us? I see. It doesn't work, brothers and sisters, but it mostly doesn't work because of the Greek. The Greek says He'll gather together the nations which are neuter, and then it says He will separate them which is masculine. He is separating people from the nations. So don't take refuge in some fond hope that this is some sort of vague judgment on various countries of the world throughout history and their policy toward Israel. It is not. This is about you and me. This is about individuals. This is about people who are sheep and goats. No individual nation ever became a sheep. No individual nation can rightly be called a goat. It is for the sake of the people in a nation that the Lord blesses or withholds blessing from that country. So this is a passage about individuals, and we cannot interpret it cleverly to try to avoid the awesome consequences of it. This is an event that is majestic. This is an event that is dreadful. This is an event that is known as the Last Judgment. It has captured the imaginations of the artists of the world. You think of one end of the great Sistine Chapel in Rome, and there Michelangelo had his grim, muscular Christ judging the nations and separating the sinners from the saved. You think of a magnificent piece of music like Hector Berlioz's Requiem, in which an enormous orchestra does echoes across a vast space to suggest a limitless judgment hall in which something of great crushing weight is about to happen. People have been fascinated by this moment because it will be a moment of unfathomable grandeur and solemnity. No coronation of any monarch, no opening ceremonies of any Olympics, no funeral of any head of state has ever or ever will be able to equal this event in the weight of its seriousness and in the importance of its issues. It is a sobering thing when we finally are accountable to God. It's a sobering thing when we're accountable to our family members. It's a sobering thing when we're accountable to our employer or to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it is the most sobering thing of all when we shall finally stand before God, when each of us shall give account to God. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. He wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Those three parables that Jesus taught about the talents, about the virgins, and about the servants have all made the point that the Lord will reckon with those who have professed his name. He will call to account those who have claimed to be Christians, those who have lightly taken the name upon themselves. Some have thought themselves to be Christians, and they will in fact find themselves to be excluded from the presence of the Lord. And the passage will go on to tell us, as we will see in detail next week, that the reason that some will be excluded from the presence of the Lord and some will be received at the side of the Lord is strictly the evidence of God's grace working in them. In other words, does grace produce faithfulness and obedience and efforts to glorify God? This passage before us will teach us that some sheep who thought themselves sheep in this life will turn out to have been goats all along. We will not go into detail today about the evidence our Lord will use to demonstrate his justice, nor the final destinies of the saved and the lost. I want today to simply look at the beginning of the judgment and to point out to you the identity of the judge himself, the ultimate purpose of the judgment, and then how these two things determine the division into the two groups of people. First thing I want you to see is the identity of the judge. You know, when a major case comes out now, as so many are coming out, and it's going to be covered by the media, first thing that happens is you see a profile of the judge that is assigned to the case and the type of courtroom that he runs and what he's going to permit and what he's not going to permit. And we find that the identity of the judge is frequently very crucial to whether a case is going to be decided quickly and fairly. Jesus gives us the identity of the judge immediately, because in this story, he not only tells us that he's going to come back, but immediately tells us what he's going to do. And lo and behold, he is going to be the judge. Now, in the Old Testament, God was the one who was set apart as the judge. Abraham called him the judge of all the earth. It was the Lord who was going to judge. Psalm 62, verse 12 says that God will render to every man according to his work. The same kind of thing is said in the 24th chapter of Proverbs, in the 12th verse, Proverbs 24:12, where it says, "If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" This idea of God being the judge is furthermore carried over into the New Testament. It's Paul's point in the second chapter of Romans, where he says in Romans 2, verse 5, "But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." It's God who is the judge, even in the mind of the Apostle Paul. So what's interesting is that when you look at this passage, Jesus is the judge. It is God in Christ who is the judge. This is one of the most amazing treatments of Jesus Christ being God, because the Bible is absolutely consistent. It's God who's going to judge, and yet it is our Lord who will be on the judgment throne. When Paul spoke to the Athenians, do you remember that during his sermon, he said, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Jesus is the judge. And just as God alone forgives sins and Jesus forgives sins, therefore he's God, so also God is the judge of all the earth. Jesus is the judge, therefore Jesus is God. And so the important thing to see is that this is a very strong proclamation of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The holy angels come with him. He has glory. He sits on the throne of his glory, and he executes judgment. But the second thing to notice is the very title that Jesus used to describe himself: Son of Man. Son of Man. Here's someone qualified to judge because he is also human. He's also a human being. You know, in America, we have a right to trial by a jury of our peers. That idea came out of England, where people were so often tried by people who had finances, resources, and interests that were completely different from the folks that they put on trial and those whom they judged. Well, in the final judgment, we're going to face a judge who became flesh and dwelt among us. The one on the throne is the baby from Bethlehem. The one on the throne is the little boy from the carpenter shop. The one on the throne is the poor man who had no place to lay his head. The one on the throne is the one who went about doing good and calling sinners to himself. Now when he returns, he is in the capacity as judge. But how wonderful it is to know that he also functions as a high priest to God. And as a high priest, he had to be taken from among men. And we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So if you've ever been brought before someone, a boss or a judge in a court of law, who couldn't possibly understand your situation, then take heart, because this judge understands. This judge that you're being brought before is the Son of Man. He's a judge who knows and understands. And that very point is made by the Apostle John in the 5th chapter of his book. It says in John 5, verses 25 through 27, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He's granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." In other words, He is a human being. He has come to earth in the two natures, God and man together, and He is now one who has always interceded on behalf of His people, and who actually died for His people. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus becomes the first issue in this matter of the last judgment, because those who believe on Him will be saved through Him, and those who have rejected Him will be condemned by Him. So the identity of the judge is absolutely crucial. You know, we might think, I might be able to have a chance if I know who the judge is in a particular case that we're going to be tried for. Well, the identity of the judge is absolutely vital here. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the central issue is always, what will you do with Christ? Because you see, what you do with Christ determines the consequence of what He will do with you. So the second thing to notice is the ultimate purpose of the judgment. First, the identity of the judge, and then the second thing is the ultimate purpose of the judgment. What is it? Well, believe me, brothers and sisters, it's not investigative, because our God, who knows the minds and hearts, knows all things. And it is not a fact-finding tribunal, because the facts are all in. And it's not some sort of mock show where you have a prosecution and a defendant and everything has been decided already. The purpose of the judgment is strongly hinted at in verse 31 when it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, in His splendor, in His might, in His majesty. And then it says the holy angels come with Him, and then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Glory is mentioned twice in verse 31, because that is the goal of our God. The goal of our God is always to seek His own glory. He said, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. And the overriding concern of the judgment is to display the glory of God. It is to publicize and display the destiny of each person who has ever lived. All the nations will be gathered there. All of the saints and all of the sinners. All of the poor people and all of the rich people. All of the despots and tyrants of the world and those whom they have oppressed, all who have been members of the Church of Jesus Christ and those who have persecuted them for righteousness' sake. Everyone, small and great, it says in Revelation 20, will be standing there after the resurrection of the dead in glorified, transformed bodies, and bodily they will be judged. But it's not to find out the facts, and it's not to investigate the evidence, and it's not to weigh all the charges. It is to publicize and display and proclaim the destiny of each person to the praise of God's glorious grace in saving those who are His, to the praise of His glorious justice in condemning those who have rejected Him. The ultimate purpose of the judgment is the glory of God. Either he will be glorified by saving you, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and saying, "I began a good work within you, and I have performed it till the day of Christ Jesus, and you have been faithful to me, and I have worked in you to will and to do of my good pleasure." Or he will say, "You have consistently, persistently, willfully, and pitilessly rejected me, and therefore I reject you, and I am just in doing so, because you've had ample evidence of my love and mercy and justice in the world." So even our good works, which will demonstrate that we've been sheep, will be solely due to God. Because Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, which he appointed for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. John 3:21 speaks of our being done in God. And a verse that I just alluded to, Philippians 2:12 and 13, speaks of God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So even when we come and the works are revealed and he pronounces us as those who will go into everlasting life, even there he will be glorified, because apart from him we can do nothing, and we can do all things through him who strengthens us. So the point is, the identity of the judge, Jesus, and the purpose of the judgment, the glory of God, will have a bearing on the third point, because they will determine the final division that will be made. You see, right now, as far as you and I are concerned, we do not know the decrees of God. We do not know who is elect and who is predestined and all of those things. That's not for us to know. That's not for us to know in our evangelism. That's not even for us to know as we contemplate our souls. What we're supposed to ask ourselves is simply this: do I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Am I coming to Jesus or am I not? Do I love Jesus or do I not? Because Jesus has said, "All those who are coming to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out." So the point is that your status is going to be determined before you arrive. We know from reading Scripture that it was determined before the foundation of the world. But the point is, as far as you and I are concerned today, we have to deal with the question, what do we think of Jesus? Are we sheep or are we not? Do we love Jesus? Do we follow him? Do we call him our Lord? To be a sheep and to be in that category that sits on the Lord's right hand, you have to have a relationship with the shepherd. You have to have a relationship with the shepherd. And the good shepherd said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And as you think about that, you realize that this judge has already paid the ultimate sacrifice. This judge has already taken the wrath of God. This judge has already been smitten, stricken, and afflicted. And he did this because he loved the sheep. So this good shepherd says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." How do you become a sheep? You say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in your death for sinners. I believe in your life. I believe in your reign, and I follow you as my Lord and Savior." As a matter of fact, Jesus told the Pharisees who challenged him and goaded him, "You do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." What does that mean? If you've heard the voice of Jesus calling to you, if you're hearing the voice of Jesus calling to you to repent and believe on his name, then you are a sheep, and it is time to repent and come back to the shepherd of your souls. Our passage speaks of angels who come with Jesus, and this is consistent with other passages that we've read about how the angels separate wheat from tares at the end of the age, how they separate the good fish from the bad in the net in the parable. Here they are separating the sheep from the goats. And ultimately, there will only be two groups. Now, you and I are accustomed to seeing subtle and very important and notable differences between groups, aren't we? So when we talk about Christians, we categorize them this way. We say, well, that person is a 5-point Calvinist, that Christian is a 4-point Calvinist. That person is a Southern Baptist, that person is a Reformed Baptist. Or we will say, that person is sort of a modified dispensationalist with Peter Baptist tendencies. Or we will say, that person is a Baptist who believes in covenant theology. Or we will say that this person is a Catholic but gives evidences of a personal knowledge of the Lord. Or this person is a Methodist who goes to a liberal church but seems to know Jesus. We have ways of categorizing people. But brothers and sisters, in the end, there's only going to be two categories. It's going to be like one of the most horrible days in the history of the world, when hundreds of relatives and friends came flocking to the offices in the city of Liverpool, England, of the Titanic, the Titanic's line, the White Star Line. It was right after the Titanic sank. And people came to the White Star Line offices in Liverpool to find out what had happened to their relatives and their loved ones. And there were two great, huge boards on either side of the entrance. And one board said, known to be saved. And the other one said, known to be lost. And every so often, a person would come out of the office and he would have a piece of cardboard. And the crowd would quiet down because the piece of cardboard had a new name on it. And the question would be, where would he pin the cardboard? On the side known to be saved or the side known to be lost? For there was no third alternative. And brothers and sisters, there will be no third alternative. We will either be saved by the grace of God through faith in the shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, or we will be lost because we have consistently and defiantly rejected him. And then he will go on to demonstrate why we have shown the world that we are saved and why we have shown the world that we are lost. He will demonstrate the evidence of the rightness of his decision, and it will be based on what we did. But the fact that makes the separation at the beginning is whether or not we had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The separation is made at the beginning of the judgment, and it's based on what you think of Jesus. Now, the thing I want you to know is these two categories still apply, and this is what we will face in the day of judgment, and how wonderful it is to see a friend whom we have known and loved there sitting on the throne. But how terrifying and how shame-inducing it will be to see one that we've simply known about and rejected, heard about but discarded, listened to the words of and yet neglected to follow. That will be the fate of so many who see Jesus and understand how he is as if for the very first time. But to those of you who have known him a long time, to those of you who have struggled and tried to serve him, to those of you who have tried to please him and keep his commandments, let me say to you that you will find the blessing of having a friend in a terrifying place. The Apostle John says that perfect love will cast out your fear on the day of judgment. Because what will happen to you will be very similar to an experience that happened to Barbara a number of years ago. She first went to work for Motorola, and she had to go out of town to Chicago to do a class there. It was her first trip out of town like that, her first trip in to O'Hare International Airport, her first trip to the Motorola headquarters, and she was very nervous about every detail and especially about doing a good job. So she showed up for her first morning's work feeling very uneasy, very uncomfortable, and very alone. And then a friend of hers said, "There's somebody here who wants to see you." And she went into a room where David Harrell happened to be there on a brief visit to the headquarters just at the same time. And it was such a blessing to her to see not only a friend, but more than a friend, the man who had gotten her the job to begin with there at Motorola. Brothers and sisters, when we stand in the day of judgment, it's going to be a wonderful experience to see the one who loved us and gave himself for us with his own blood, fulfilling his ultimate role as judge of all the earth. It will be a great blessing to be ushered to his right side, not on the basis of any righteousness of our own, but on the basis of his perfect righteousness before God. The Apostle Paul, as he was about to die, wrote his last letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And at the end of it, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, he wrote these very famous words, which all of you could quote. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And I have a theory. I can't prove it. I'll ask Paul about it when I get to heaven. But I have a theory that every time he said crown, he choked. He knew that crown was laid up for him. But the Greek word for crown is Stephanos, Stephen, the name of the martyr who was stoned while he held the coats of the mob. He could never think of the crown that Jesus had for him without thinking of one of the worst crimes of his life. Brothers and sisters, what's the point? The point is that even though you cannot think of Jesus without thinking of the worst crimes of your life, you must also remember that it is his righteousness that covers those crimes. His righteousness that covers those sins. His righteousness that is laid up for you. The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to Paul on that day, and not only to Paul, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The question for you and me is, have we loved his appearing? Do we long for his appearing? Then we will be on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of the two categories that will ultimately matter over any other category on earth. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we think of the awesome day of judgment to come, as we consider, Lord God, your right to do with us what you will and to justly condemn us to everlasting punishment, we thank you, Lord, that in your mercy you have provided another place where punishment was poured out. You have provided a cross on which you yourself, in the person of your Son, loved us so much and took the punishment that was due to us. We thank you that in Jesus' name we stand before you, cleansed and counted righteous and forgiven. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that anyone here this morning who has not yet come to terms with your Son, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, will understand now that he or she must face your Son as judge one day. May every one of us here, believers and unbelievers alike, consider the question, what will we do with Christ? And therefore, what will he do with us in that day? Our Heavenly Father, we say to you, you have the perfect right to dispose of us as you will. Whatever you do with us will be for the praise of your glory. But we pray that you would have mercy on us all for Jesus' sake and bring us into your presence, righteous and acquitted, washed in his blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.